Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. That's okay. Romans chapter 8. Yeah, why did you ask? I'm still trying to get out of there. I really am. Because there's some good stuff in 9 that I want to just touch on briefly. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Bow with me in a word of prayer, would you? John, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank You so much. We don't understand why You have given us the blessings You have, but we sure appreciate it, especially this class of Tom's. We ask that as we study Your Word, our hearts be open and filled with goodness, knowing that we're hearing the truth. Father, we thank You so much for this congregation, these people, our brothers and sisters. We all want to be in heaven with You when our time here is done. And we thank You for teachers and ministers and elders that want us to be there with them. They are shining examples, and we appreciate them so much. Father, we know that no one is perfect, but we also know that You are a forgiving God, and the grace we have through Christ we can hold on to. We know our faith will be strong. Father, bless this time we have together. Forgive us of our wrongs, and let us go forth from here with a renewed vigor to let others know about Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're in Romans chapter 8. It's not uncommon now that when you go into a church meeting house that you'll see banners like what we have in front here in different locations of the church building. You'll see them. And in one church building, they had a great big banner that had Romans 8, 31 on it, which simply says that if God is for us, who can be against us? Question mark. Neat banner. It did challenge your thinking, especially if you've been studying Romans a whole bunch. And in this particular banner, it's kind of interesting because if you jump on down, how do you answer that question? See, it's a question, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And to answer it, we got to really, really be careful. Because I know where you want to go with that question, and I know where I want to go with that question. But if you notice verse 36 in your Bible, it says, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I presume that anybody who would want to kill us would be against us, wouldn't you? And I assume that anybody who wanted to slaughter us is against us. Okay, I get a couple nods. You guys agree with that. Now, wow. There was a missionary to the Philippines who died serving the Lord. And at his funeral, they quoted him in one of his last messages to the supporting church that helped support his work. And they, in quoting him, quoted this statement that he made, giving a report to them. He said, "I wasn't called to be a missionary. I wasn't called to the Philippines. I was called to follow Christ, and that's what I'm doing. By the way, this missionary was captured by one of the renegade groups in the Philippines, was held captive for a year, and was shot and killed in a crossfire between federal troops and this group. So I wasn't called to be a missionary, and I wasn't called to the Philippines, but I was called to follow Christ. I think, you know, he knew exactly what you and I know that Jesus said. Now, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, beginning at verse 24. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That missionary lost his life following Christ, and he found it, according to that passage. You say, "Tom, wow, there's no surprises. Paul said the same thing. Peter said that was going to happen. Jesus said that was going to happen." He says, you know, over in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 12, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And some of you they will put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, and not a hair of your head will perish." Now, I don't know about you guys, but when Jesus is speaking, remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials? You know, when I'm reading my Bible and Jesus is talking, it's kind of like, you want to hear it closer. You want to make sure you get every little detail. And it's interesting that the Bible says, now you and I are followers of Christ, and it says you're going to be hated. Some of you will be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. So if God was for that missionary, was anybody against him? Yes, but not without any final success. They killed him. But the Bible says that not a hair of his head would perish. Now, am I going to believe more in what they did to him? Or am I going to believe more in what the Bible says will occur to him? We're talking about real dedication here, because that's what Romans 8:28 is talking about. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We have a taste of the kind of things that are included in that statement, all things, don't we? Now just think about those two words, all things right there. It's not all good things. It's not all things excluding the bad, but including the bad. All right. In fact, the whole context before and after Romans 8:28 is really kind of painful reading. And the more you understand, the more it's kind of hurtful right here. And that's why I think Romans 8:28 is put smack dab where it is. It's kind of like after reading before and after, we need some encouragement. We need something to hang our hope on, because before and after this verse, the prospect of being a Christian and living the Christian life on this earth is pretty bleak. Look back there with me, if you will, for just a second. Verse 17 says that we will be glorified with Christ if we suffer with him. Anybody sign up for suffering? Okay. Verse 18 says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Verse 20 says that the creation, including us, is subjected to futility. Verse 21 says that the creation is in bondage to decay. Verse 23 says that even the spirit-filled Christian groans with the fallen creation awaiting our adoption and the redemption of our weak and sick and dying bodies. Verse 24 says that we have been saved in hope, And you almost can't see hope there, can you? When you're reading along, it's like, I don't see any hope right here, but it says in hope right here. Wow. So most of our salvation is invisible. It's still down the road in the future. And no wonder you and I groan. Verse 35 says that there's tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And in the middle of all this that I just quickly went over, which you know I don't like to do that. In the middle of all of this, to give us some strength, to give us some hope, to give us some courage, verse 28 says, yes, all that's true. And we know that all things, all this suffering, all this futility, all this bondage to decay and groaning and tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. I mean, all these things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Terry?
It's almost like your marriage vows.
Oh, be careful. Yeah. Scriptures are wonderful, but be careful. I haven't heard those in marriage vows, but yes.
Talking about it being saved by hope, but you're not seeing it yet, it makes me think of the Old Testament, how they knew there was a Messiah coming. And they knew all the sacrificing that they were doing, that God had a plan to save them. And they didn't know what, you know, it had in them for children.
Oh, absolutely. Good point. Matter of fact, I want to go to a couple Old Testament examples in just a moment to even underline that fact. But notice what he's saying right here. The answer to that question that church had on their banner, you know, at 8:31, the answer is yes, there will be a lot of enemies. Yes, there's going to be a lot of adversaries. Yes, there's going to be a lot of obstacles that come up, and there's going to be a lot of miseries and distresses and opposition and seemingly pointless delays and breakdowns and all matter of futility, you know, but no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors because of the sovereign love of God in Christ. And nothing will finally succeed against us. Now, that doesn't mean you and I aren't going to have some difficult times. I promise you that if we took a survey this morning, we could all list a half a dozen extreme difficult times that we've gone through in our lives at one time or another, and yet we were still trying to be Christian men and women. And you say, well, Tom, you got to explain this just a little bit more right here. See, if you and I hear the call of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we come to God loving Him through Jesus Christ, if we trust in God for the forgiveness of our sins because of the death of Christ, if we receive from Him that free gift of righteousness that we talked about by faith, then all things, from the sweetest to the most severe and bitter and painful, will work together for our good. Those good moments that we don't focus on that much, they work for our good. Those horrible times, they work for our good. All of them are in that category of all things right here. And if God is for you, no one can successfully be against you. You say, well, they could kill me out here in the church parking lot. Yes, they could.
They could kill the body, but not the spirit.
Ah. Over and over and over again in the Bible, you and I have examples, even in history, of the truth of Romans 8:28. This is such a neat passage because it builds our hope and faith up. It's a foundation for us. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But when we look at some of the Bible examples, and we pray that as we do look at them, that God will put this solid ground under our feet. Anybody here feel like they're sometimes standing on sand? And your faith starts, you know, quivering just a little bit, and the hope that you hang on to is just not as strong as it. We need a solid foundation. And that's what Romans 8:28 is trying to do for us right here. And that is that when all these troubles waves over, you know, just come pouring over us, we do realize that we're standing on solid ground because of this passage right here. That is that when we follow Jesus Christ and we go outside the gate of our comfort zone and we try to do something for Christ that's just, you know, kind of out there beyond the edge, and we're extremely uncomfortable doing it, you know, we've got a solid rock foundation to stand on. And that's what this passage is all about right here. You mentioned the Old Testament. You guys know this stuff, and so I'll be real brief, or I'll try. You guys remember reading in the Old Testament, you know, about Joseph? And what a familiar example, because everybody knows about him. His brothers hated him. You know, because he told them about a dream he had that one day he'd reign over his brothers. Brothers don't like those kind of dreams. They really don't. And so what they did, they threw him in a pit. Then later on, they sold him into slavery, heading down to Egypt. There, you know, they went back home. They lied to their daddy, showed him the coat there, and told the old man to believe that wild animals killed your son. You guys do remember all this stuff. Yeah, now he's down there in Egypt, and all of a sudden he's at Potiphar's house, and he starts to prosper there, and things are going real well for him. And then Mrs. Potiphar lies, says he tried to rape her, and so now he's thrown into prison. He's in prison for a little while, to when the jailer finds out he's a pretty cool guy and kind of puts him in charge of the jail right there. And it's on that point that, you know, he puts all of his hope on Pharaoh's butler to get him out of this prison. When he goes back, the butler forgets all about Joseph. He gets busy back doing his job and serving and having fun. And 2 years more, he's in prison. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read and study about Joseph, I'm going, my land, what else could happen to a guy? I've had some silly things happen in my life, but none of them. My brothers did not throw me in a pit. My brothers did not sell me into slavery. I didn't have some woman lie about me that I attempted to rape her. I didn't end up in prison. You know, this guy's had stuff happen to him that I have no clue how he's feeling. Finally, after 17 years of nothing apparently working out for good, at least not any lasting good, it was, you know, and here's his poor old father still suffering over the loss of his son, and his other boys lied to him. And so he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, you remember, and Pharaoh rewards him by making him vice president of Egypt, in charge of all food in the land during that 7 years of famine. Now, the famine is threatening everybody, not just Egypt, because way up in Canaan, they're suffering too. The brothers who, you know, hated him and tried to get rid of him, they're heading down to Egypt. Don't you love this? Tell me you guys love this part of the story. Yeah, the brothers are coming down. They're wanting some assistance right here. They're looking for somebody to help them. And who in the world would be ready to help these guys out from Canaan but their brother Joseph? And it's been so long, they don't even recognize him. And now the point of the story is given in three passages. I'm going to sum it up, okay, because I want you to see something. One of those passages is in Genesis 45 and verse 7, where it says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Notice the word sent. God sent. In Psalms 105, beginning there at verse 16 and verse 17, it says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent, there's that word again, a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now there's that word sent. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you're reading real fast through the Bible and you jump over some words. Two times we've seen that little word sent. God sent. You know, God sent. Now, the key to the whole story is in Genesis 50 and verse 20. And Joseph is talking to his brothers on this occasion. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. Yeah. That's exactly what it is. It's a version. All things work together for good for God's people. All things, including all the evil that was done to Joseph and to Jacob, his dad. But notice carefully that all three of these passages talk about the all things. These are things that God meant to work together for good out of them. See what I'm talking about? God did not just watch evil events unfold and sit back there, and he had no design, he had, you know, no purpose, and then bring good out of them. No, that's not the way it happened. Just as Joseph's brothers meant it, they purposed it, they designed it for evil, so God also meant it, purposed it, designed it, planned it for good. Do you see? This is such a neat connection right here. Because that's why I say that little word sent in Genesis 45:7 and Psalms, you know, 105 verse 17 is so important here. The brother selling Joseph into slavery was God sending ahead for salvation. God doesn't just bring good out of all things. He ordains what happens to us for our good. The infallibility brings good from it according to his purpose. God sent Joseph to save his brothers, even though the sending involved a lot of sinful choices by the brothers, right? Do you see Romans 8:28 there? This means yes. This means no. This means I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Okay. Let me take you to the cross of Christ for a moment. Because we know a lot about that, and we've studied it, and we pray about it. We remember it every week when we come together as God's people. And that's a picture of what God did for us in sending Jesus to the cross to save us. You see what I'm talking about? Turn to Acts chapter 4. You guys probably don't know, but the Great Lakes School of Biblical Studies 24-week college-level course this term was Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, I want you to look down at verse 27 and 28 with me. And the disciples are praying here. And they pray, says, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, Jesus' going to the cross involved the sins of Herod, the sins of Pilate, and the Gentiles and the Jews. Nevertheless, it was God's sending. Did you catch that? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was horrible what they did to Jesus. It was evil. But God meant it for good. See, God didn't just bring good out of evil and the pain of the cross of Christ and out of the slavery of Joseph there in the Old Testament. He planned this for our good. God's plans and purposes, and he works all things out together for good. And if you say, well, you know, what does it add to my hope to believe in that, what you're saying, Tom? You know, rather than just believe that God has no purposes for any particular evil that comes my way, but he only uses them once they happen to me. Okay. One answer would be this, and I don't have time for all the others. If we say that God could not use all of the events prior to the evil to bring about his purpose, that evil not happen, what hope do we have that God can use the evil itself for his purposes to do me good? Now, let me explain what I'm asking so you'll get an idea. If God's purposes were frustrated before the evil that struck me, Why should I believe that his purpose to turn that evil into good would not be frustrated? I see some puzzled looks. Let me do this. What we gain in saying that God sent Joseph and God sent Christ and planned the events leading to the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the church is that we affirm exactly what the Bible says. And secondly, we put a solid foundation of God's sovereignty under us. It's really important that we see that God's promises are based upon God's sovereignty. There's the foundation right there that all things are going to work for our good. God is sovereign. God plans. He was sovereign in the past, he's sovereign today, and he's sovereign in the future. And it's upon that foundation that you and I build our faith. And we have our hope that all things work out for good. Clear or muddier? Okay. See, I keep trying to read faces, and some of you are real close to going to sleep, I can tell. But, all right. You probably stayed up too late last night. Anyway, let me give you another Old Testament example that might help. All of us know about Job, don't we? Yeah, we've read Job, we've studied Job in the Old Testament, and we remember that long list of horrible, terrible, ugly things that happened to him. I mean, he lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health, and in every case, he acknowledged the sovereign hand of God. That's who Job is. Job's foundation is God's sovereignty, okay? And even though Satan was the servant of all this calamity in his life right here, he believed in God's sovereignty. In the last chapter, the writer of the book of Job says that his family and his friends had all gathered together. You guys remember that? Okay, now listen to this. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord brought upon him.
The Lord did. Just
allowed
him.
Yeah, but I'm just reading Job 42:11. Wow. So the writer of the book of Job and the view that Job has right here is that God didn't just bring out good out of Job's misery, but he also purposed Job's misery. You say, well, he gave Satan permission. Yeah, but what's God doing? He's purposing to use that evil, that misery, that all that. Why? Well, we can give a real biblical authoritative answer. Is that what you'd rather have than my opinion? Yep. Say yes.
Yes.
James chapter 5. And in that chapter, in verse 11 of James chapter 5, listen to this. This is Bible talking, not Tom. Just listen to Bible talk. And then I'll try to mess it up. Okay, not really. Okay, James 5:11 says this. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, what James is doing, he's confirming for me that God is purposing. He's not just responding. That's part of the sovereignty of God right here. And his purpose, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, is Job's good. You say, See, in all of Job's pain and all of his loss, God was aiming at compassion and mercy. And he planned and purposed and worked all things out for Job's good. Did Job suffer? Yes. Did Job lose a lot? Yes. But God was working all things out for his good. See, this is why when we come together on Sunday morning and we all comb our hair and brush our teeth and put on our best, there's a lot of suffering and misery going on in the church, but we don't want to share it. first of all, we're embarrassed at some of the messes we get ourselves into, but aside from that, we don't want to admit that there are some struggles and difficulties going on. I'll throw one more in. I'm going to run out of time right here. Remember Esther in the Old Testament? Yeah, I have an Esther story, but I'm not going to tell you. It was an embarrassing moment. Tell you another time. Here's an example. It was not an easy thing for a young, beautiful Jewish woman to be forced into a harem of an unclean pagan Gentile king. You sense the toughness of that? Okay, thank you. Now, that's a tragedy that she had to do that. And why did it happen? Why would God allow something like that to happen to this really beautiful young Jewish woman? I mean, why would... And Mordecai gives her the answer. You guys remember? All the Jews are getting ready to start being destroyed and slaughtered by Haman's wicked plan. And, you know, God had done for his people through Esther exactly what he did for his people through Joseph. But watch this. Here's the way Mordecai puts it, by the way, when he's talking to Esther. He says in Esther 4:14, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, God knows. Okay? And now you and I know because you and I have read the end of the story. Okay, so we're ahead of the game right here. But she comes to the kingdom through all her humiliation, through all the defilement, in order to save God's people. And God works all things together for good for his people. Yeah. Okay, you say, "Tom, you're staying in the Old Testament." If I had time, we'd talk about Jonah, but we won't. Jonah's one of my favorites. Let me shift to the New Testament. Know a guy named Paul? This means yes. Yeah, you've heard of him. All right. Have you heard that he had a thorn in the flesh? That we don't have a real good clue what it was, but it was thorny. And it was fleshy. So he has a thorn in the flesh, and he pleads for God to take it away. Listen to the answer. And I like 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, Paul, I've got a design in this messenger of Satan that we refer to as the thorn of the flesh right here, and it's for your good and my glory. Now, here's the trouble with us, and probably Paul too. That's not really the answer we wanted. You know, God, take this thing away, and what we wanted was, take it away. Remove it. Get rid of it. But he's saying right now that, you know, I've got a design for this, and it's for your good and my glory. All things. Remember, that's what we're looking at in Romans 8:28? And that includes thorns. Oh, Tom, I wish you hadn't have put that in there. I didn't. I mean, thorns are under the category of all things, and they work together for good. Say, "Tom, I don't even like this lesson." Well, okay, let me throw Paul in prison. Remember those days? Paul's in prison, and here's the way he describes the effect of his Roman imprisonment. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without any fear." Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 right there. All things could include imprisonments. And they work for our good and God's glory. Now, do you guys have a handle on Romans 8:28? Can I leave it? Well, not yet.
It all boils down to the fact that God's ways are not our ways.
Ah, isn't that the truth? But we want our way. And we just want God to line up and say, "God, I've planned this out. If you just put your stamp on it, it'll be okay." See, now, what am I supposed to get from all of this? What effect should Romans 8:28 have on me? And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that the effect will be to make you long now to put your trust in Him. See, having God on your side and not against you is infinitely important. I'm going to say that again because there should have been at least one amen. Okay, here, not yet, you're too late now. Okay, the signal is when I tug my ear, you're to say amen. Okay, are you ready? See, it's to make you long to put your trust in Him and have God on your side and not against you, and that is infinitely important.
Amen.
Ah, okay, thank you. We woke up two people, but that's all right. You should go to bed on Saturday night. Good grief. Quit watching those silly late shows. No, those are over for right now. Pros, who cares? Wait till next year. Anyway, what am I supposed to do when I hear Romans 8:28 as a Christian? It ought to be a battle cry. Let me tell you why I'm talking about it. If all things work together for my good, then I cannot be ultimately defeated in the cause of Christ, can I? You can kill me and I win in the cause of Christ. So that's a call for you and I to be bold enough to take some risk outside our comfort zones. God is saying to you, and He's saying to me right here, that, you know, this is, you know, take some risk to spread the passion that you have about God and His Son Jesus to other people and to other places. Don't be afraid if you think your kids are going to laugh at you because you bring up, you know, the Son of God. Don't be afraid if a neighbor is going to make fun of you because you say that, you know, being with God's people and walking with God and you know, is so important right here. This is a passage that calls us to spend ourselves for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I need somebody to encourage me, and Romans 8:28 does it extremely. You say, well, Tom, they might make fun of you. Let them. Well, they may do this to you. Let them. I'm just trying to share with them the most important thing they need to know, whether they're ready for it or not. And if I can just be a seed slinger, maybe one of you will come along and be the watering can. So let's sling seed and let's carry water. Whatever it takes. Let's make sure more people know about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. You guys are good. We're going to get out of Romans 8 next week. Come back. That's my goal. Oh, thank you.